Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I have a seat? I remember being in an internet cafe in Cairo, Egypt in 2001, and I was struck by that city. They had military personnel just walking over around the streets with, you know, machine guns strapped to their back, and, you know, it seemed like kind of a scary place, right? And I'm talking to this local in the cafe and told him where I was from, and he said, "Oh, Chicago, bang, bang, Al Capone." So we have a reputation around the world. Al Capone, I don't know if you've studied him or seen some of the stories or done some of the tours around here, but he was a bad dude, right? A real bad dude. His outfit in many ways controlled the city in the 1920s. It was a dark, dark time. He ordered the St. Valentine's Day massacre on Valentine's Day in 1929 in broad daylight, 7 people lined up, executed, slaughtered, pictures in the papers. He was known as public enemy number one. Public enemy number one. But Capone was eventually nabbed by the feds, convicted in court, and put away in prison for 7 years. A major blow to organized crime in the city of Chicago. And yet, even from behind bars, down in the U.S. penitentiary in Atlanta, it was said that he still exercised some influence over his criminal network back here in Chicago from prison. Even while incarcerated, he used bribery and intimidation to smuggle messages to his associates on the outside who continued his sinister schemes. Scarface, as he was also called, was released from prison. For a short time he lived on the outside, but he had contracted syphilis during his sexual exploits earlier in life. And as a result, in January of 1947, he suffered a massive stroke, cardiac arrest, and died. Capone was kaput, like that. That story, as I've told it, provides an illustration of what we see in Revelation 20, 1-10 today. Revelation, you'll remember, is an apocalypse. That's the Greek word for this. And it just simply means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtains, showing you what's behind the scenes. And we've seen all these spiritual realities to kind of help us understand the world that we live in. Oh, that's what's really going on. Oh, that's how it really is. Oh, that's what's really real. That's what this book is doing for us. It's shown us many realities that are invisible to the naked eye. And one of them that it exposes and explains to us is that in this world that we are inhabiting, there is a nefarious network of evil spirits at work in this world. Right? There's more than meets the eye. There's a spiritual realm, and there's evil in that realm. And this evil, this evil force is headed by a boss who goes by the name Satan, a.k.a. the devil, the dragon, that ancient serpent. Satan has many aliases. But we know that Satan doesn't have ultimate power. Yet he still wreaks a lot of havoc. But through the work of Christ at his first coming, Satan has been locked up. His power has been significantly curtailed. And although he's still directing operations on the outside in some ways, something has changed. Something's changed. He will be released at the end of his sentence, but only for a short time, and then he will be suddenly destroyed. That's the perspective that we get from this first part of Revelation chapter 20. In short, what we're going to see today from Revelation chapter 20 is just this. Satan's power is currently limited and will one day be completely eliminated. All right? That's a great truth. You can just write that down. If you get nothing else today, you get that. Satan's power is currently limited and will one day be completely eliminated. That's the sermon in a sentence. Let's pray. Let's pray, and then we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to get into one of the most controversial passages in this book. All right? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Thank you for giving us this book. Help us to understand it. Help us today to have an experience that sees some things coming together and clicking in place. That is the illumination of your Holy Spirit. I pray for that as I'm preaching, that I would have a clear head and that it would come through and that light bulbs would go on in hearts. Stuff would come together. That you would cause anything that I'm saying that's not true to be blown away. Give us something, Lord, from this passage, I pray. You would help us to be encouraged. I pray, trusting that you are more powerful than the evil one who is seeking to pluck up the seeds of your word that are sown even now. I'm trusting that you are powerful to bring conversion to some who are here today who may not be born again. I'm praying that you will bring conviction to some who are here today who are not walking as they should. I pray you would bring steadfastness to those who are here today who are beleaguered and feeling beat down and tired. Pray that you would bring clarity. Pray that you would do what needs to be done among your people today through this passage. And use me, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been in Revelation now as a church since January. So most of this year, hopefully you're getting a better feeling for how this book works. Is it starting to make a little more sense? Maybe before we started, you're like, whoa, Revelation, never touched that. And now you're like, oh, okay. I kind of see what's happening here. Maybe you're not going to write a commentary on it tomorrow, but you're getting a little more of the big picture, understanding how it works. I hope. Well, one major key that we've learned to understanding this book is that it repeats itself. That's what it's doing. It's repeating itself a lot. We've seen that Revelation is recursive and recapitulatory, recapping itself over and over again, coming to the end and then telling the same story again from a fresh perspective. That's what it does. So it's kind of cyclical, but it's snowballing, really. It's kind of going back over the stuff again and kind of getting bigger, and it's coming up to a big, big crescendo here in a second. It's going over the same territory. Broadly speaking, the time span between Christ's first and second comings, it's going over that again and again, but from different angles and highlighting different aspects and using different images. And so when we come to a phrase like we come to at the beginning of this text today, then I saw, we've come to know that we shouldn't expect that what's coming next is a prediction of what's going to happen directly after what was just predicted before. That's not how this is working. It's not this sort of linear projection into the future of this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. This phrase, then I saw, occurs 32 times throughout this book, and it's used by John to relate the sequential order of his heavenly vision, not the chronological order of future earthly events. And oftentimes, the next vision that John sees and relates to us is just a different way of portraying this sweeping era of history between the first and second comings of Christ that we find ourselves in still today. Revelation isn't charting out for us future events that will happen one after another. It's making sense for us of the current world that we find ourselves in as we await Christ's return. That's what's happening here in chapter 20. We saw in chapter 19 that it ended with the end of the world. We've seen the end of the world several times already in the book of Revelation. Like, wait, I thought the world ended. What's going on? Well, it's going to go back and it's going to tell us about it again. So chapters 19 ended with the end of the world. Chapter 20 is not telling us about something that will happen next after Christ comes back. It's going back and retelling the dramatic story yet again with different emphases. So that's the first lesson. It's recursive and recapitulatory. A second and similar lesson that we've learned as we've been immersed in Revelation for the last 6 months is that this book is highly symbolic, right? It's highly symbolic. It's not describing scenes literally, but literarily. It's piled high with metaphors. And so when we get to the unit of time described as 1,000 years in today's passage, from which we get this notion of the millennium, we should not expect a period of just that precise duration, 1,000 revolutions around the sun. This is a loose way of talking about a long era. The era that we're currently in, which has lasted some 2,000 years and counting right now. Okay, so with these two interpretative lessons in mind, Revelation recapitulates. Revelation is to be read symbolically. Let's proceed to this new vision that John relates to us. First off, John says that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. Verse 1. So who's this angel supposed to be? Well, there are two other times in Revelation that we see an angel coming down from heaven. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. And then now here in chapter 20, verse 1. In both of those previous occurrences, language is used that almost makes you think that this angel is Jesus. For example, in chapter 10, verse 1, the angel comes from heaven, is wrapped in a cloud. Hello? Has a rainbow over his head, right? His face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. These are all descriptions of divinity in other parts of the Bible and in the book of Revelation. And so here in chapter 20, verse 1, we see this angel and he's holding keys. Who's holding keys earlier in the book of Revelation? We saw Jesus is holding keys in chapter 1, verse 18, in the introductory vision, also in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Here, the keys are said to be to the bottomless pit. Literally, it's the Greek word for abyss. The abyss, which is linked in chapter 9, verse 1, with evil. And we're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, that Jesus has authority over the abyss. So this angel also has a great chain. And the same word for chain that's used here is used in Jude, verse 6, where it says that Jesus has kept fallen angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So all of this kind of stuff has led some people to surmise that this angel is Jesus. Perhaps, I'm not necessarily saying that, but because of the symbolic nature of this book, you don't have to make that an absolute equation, that this is Jesus, in order to understand that this angel coming down from heaven represents in some way the work of Christ. And that becomes even more obvious when you look at what the angel does. So look at verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Seized him and bound him. Tied him up. Took that chain, locked it around him. In Mark chapter 3, you may remember the story. Jesus is accused of driving out demons by demonic powers. Jesus replies in saying, Satan cannot be divided against himself. Kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And then he adds that no one can enter a strong man's house, strong man, Satan, and plunder his goods unless he first binds, same word, bind, unless he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In these words, Jesus declares that he has invaded the kingdom of Satan and has bound the strong man. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm plundering his house. I couldn't do that unless I'm stronger than the strong man and I bound him, tied him up in the corner. Right? So in his incarnation, his life of resisting temptation and performing exorcisms, his triumph at the cross, his victorious resurrection, Satan has been tied up, gagged, and sidelined, making room for the kingdom of God to enter and expand. The next three phrases in verse 3 continue this idea. So we saw the angel seized Satan and bound him, and then threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him. So these three descriptions align with what we read in other parts of the New Testament to describe Jesus' victory over Satan, which is connected with his first coming. So for example, John 12, 31 to 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out." It's a form of the word that's used here for thrown into the pit. And then get this, Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So we know that something massive has happened in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ that has struck a death blow to Satan. But some people say that Revelation 20 can't be talking about what's happened already. They say that it's got to be referring to something still to come in the future. For example, John Walford writes that nothing is clearer from Scripture and the history of the church and Christian experience than that Satan is exceedingly active in this present age against both Christians and unbelievers. He and others like him would say, you know, Satan's clearly not currently bound and sealed away. And he's still very much at work, right? And I get what they're saying, right? Have you seen evidence of Satan activity in your life? Have you seen evidence of Satan's activity in the world, in other people's lives? Yeah, for sure. There's still a lot of demonic darkness in our world today. There are verses like 2 Corinthians 4:4 that tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. However, we must remember that these symbolic pictures in Revelation can't be pressed too hard. This picture is just meant to stress the definitude of Christ's victory over Satan, which inaugurates a new age, the so-called millennium, and not the complete eradication of Satan and his schemes. That happens later in verse 10. We're going to get there. So think of Al Capone still directing the Chicago outfit to some extent while incarcerated. Or William Hendrickson in explaining that Satan is bound so that his influence on earth is partly paralyzed, uses the analogy of a dog securely bound with a long chain so that he can still do damage within the circle of his confinement but not outside of it. I can't get past there, right? So what is it specifically that this says is outside Satan's circle of confinement? What is Satan kept from doing? What does the binding restrict him from? So look at the next part of verse 3. Satan is bound and put in a pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. There's a specific purpose clause for the binding. He's not bound from all activity. He's bound specifically to allow the gospel to go forward among the nations. That is, among those who are not just Jewish. So prior to the coming of Christ, God's redemptive work was restricted to the people of Israel. The rest of the world was in the sway of Satan, deceived and deluded into rank idolatry. But with the coming of Christ, something changed, right? Satan's claim on the multitude of nations beyond the borders of Israel is taken away. The Great Commission, Jesus' parting words to go and make disciples of all nations, is not a fool's errand. It can go forward. Satan is bound from stopping it. And that's what we start to see in the ministry of Jesus, right? In the ministry of Jesus, the scope of God's saving activity is moving out, starting to push out. And then when it really takes off in the book of Acts, right? And then you have these letters in the rest of the New Testament that are written to Greek believers as far away as Thessalonica or Rome. And by the end of the first century, when the book of Revelation is written, the gospel has spread throughout the Roman Empire. And we can look at the last 2,000 years and see, yeah, signs of satanic activity all over the place, for sure. But we also can't look at it and deny that the gospel has spread exponentially. We regularly hear about, you know, there's 7,282 people groups that are still unreached, that don't have a gospel presence established among them. And we should keep that number in mind, and that should be serious and motivating. But let's not forget that 10,034 people groups or nations have been reached and have gospel preaching and gospel-believing churches established within them. That's nothing short of astounding, isn't it? If you just step back, you zoom out, you look at what's happened over the last 2,000 years and the spread of the gospel, hundreds of millions of people are gathering today around the globe to worship Jesus. That's amazing. So yes, Satan is still trying to sabotage things, but he can't stop the spread of the gospel. The missionary enterprise is a thrilling movement to study and to be part of. Christianity is growing among all kinds of nations, just what Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 causes us to expect. Christianity did not remain a small Palestinian Jewish sect. It is a worldwide phenomenon. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has bound Satan to prevent him from keeping the nations under his deception during this age in which we live. Through his church, Jesus is continuing to plunder Satan's goods. Look at the diversity of this room. Have you ever looked around at that and just been like, what? What is going on here? It's a testament to the reality that we are living in the millennium that Revelation 20 describes. It's a time when Satan has been bound, and despite the hardships, believers are just popping up everywhere. Right now, new believer, probably somewhere happening in the world. It's going forward. Satan's power is currently limited. Verse 3 ends with a hint that this great age for gospel advance won't last forever. It says that Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations, quote, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Must be, I mean, there's a plan. There's a divine sovereign plan. That's, everything's happening as it must happen. So it's not just onward and upward forever. There's still a battle. There's still a battle going on, and it's headed towards a final showdown where Satan will be released for a little while. All right, let's keep moving through this passage, and we're going to get more detail on that. But let me just pause right here, okay? Make sure you're tracking with me. I just want to notice, I want you to notice how verses 1 to 3 give us the big picture schema for understanding our place in salvation history. Do you see it? Kind of the big picture, the big map, right? Ever since the fall, when Satan slithered in and deceived Adam and Eve, Satan has been public enemy number one. Deceiving humanity, vast swaths of which lived in willful ignorance of God. But God has been orchestrating a plan of redemption, centering on one nation, culminating in Christ's first coming, which changed the game significantly. Now the gospel is going forward to all nations, and people are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son as we speak, all the time, all over the place. And Christians are part of this multi-ethnic, multicultural movement that is on its way to expanding into every nation, at which point Satan will be allowed to make one last hurrah. And so you can start to see from verses 1 to 3 how the millennium is a metaphorical description of the already not yet kingdom of God, inaugurated at Christ's first coming and awaiting consummation upon his second. All right, let's keep going. Verse 4. Verse 4, we come across that phrase again, then I saw, introducing a new vision, but this one is still very much connected with the previous one. Verses 1 to 3 cover the first coming of Christ, the 1,000 years, and Satan's release. This next vision kind of interlocks with that one. It doesn't cover the first coming of Christ, but it covers the 1,000 years, Satan's release, and then it talks about the second coming of Christ. See that? So it goes back and it picks up during the 1,000 years, fills in some more details, and then it takes us further beyond Satan's release to Satan's ultimate demise. And all together, in verses 1 to 10, it gives us the grand sweep of history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So cool. Then I saw thrones, John says. What's a throne? A throne is a seat of power. It's where a monarch sits and rules from. In the book of Revelation, we've repeatedly seen that God is on the throne of the universe. Right? We sang about it this morning. Behold our God seated on the throne. He's reigning over all. He has all power, sovereignty, authority. We've also seen in chapter 4 that it's a lesser focus, but around the throne there were 24 thrones on which sat the 24 elders. We said that that represents the people of God from the Old and New Testaments. So centered around God's throne are other thrones. It seems that John sees these adjacent thrones, and he says seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So those seated on these thrones have a derivative authority, right? God has absolute authority, but he commits or grants a borrowed authority to others to rule on his behalf. He shares that authority with his people. Adam was made in God's image to be a vice regent, ruling over the world in God's name. He fell. He was stripped of his duties, his authority. Yet in Christ, the second Adam, humans are restored to this role. Jesus promised his disciples that in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a sense in which he says, I'm going to share my divine authority with you. You'll sit on thrones. Here's the question. Is that only a post-parousia reality? Is that only something for after the second coming? Or only something for a future millennial reign? Let's keep going. Also, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. This is a description of those who were seated on the thrones. Why do I say that? Why can I connect those? Well, because at the end of verse 4 it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigned with Christ. That means these are the people on the thrones that Christ shares his authority with. But who are they? Who are on the thrones? Only martyrs? Only martyrs who died by beheading? And actually the word here is a specific word. It means to be beheaded by an axe. That's what the word means. So is this restricting the reigning only to those who have their heads chopped off with an axe? Couldn't have been a saw. Couldn't have been shot. Couldn't have been poisoned. Couldn't have been eaten by lions. It had to be with an axe. Or could this just be a radical example that's used to indicate real Christians, that is, those who identify with Jesus despite suffering and persecution? It makes more sense to me that this depiction is representative of all who gave their lives in faithfulness to their commitment to Christ, even if they didn't get killed for it, that they associated with Jesus despite whatever came their way. That makes more sense to me, especially because the group of those reigning with Christ on thrones is expanded to those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. This is a vivid description that we've seen earlier in Revelation, especially chapter 13, of costly faith, the costly faith of true believers who don't align with this satanic world but are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, even to the point of death. These people may look like they're being dominated by Satan, they're getting their heads chopped off, but really, what this is telling us is that they're reigning with Christ. They're reigning with Christ. When? This is the million-dollar question, okay? When does this reign begin? Some say it's speaking of an entirely future reality. I've already tried to show how the millennium is now, that we're living in this symbolical 1,000 years when Satan has been bound because of Christ's accomplishments accompanying his first coming. Some who would agree with me to that point would say that the throne is attained by a believer upon death. And I can understand that interpretation. This is talking about beheaded souls. And so I can see where people get the idea that this reign is the intermediate state when body and soul are separated. And it takes place in the heavenly realm, like the souls we saw in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 there. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus promises the faithful in Laodicea, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that sounds like something that occurs after persevering through death. And I do believe that the dead in Christ have a special reward and are with the Lord in heaven, and they're alive, very much alive. But I think there's also a sense in which this reign that's talked about here begins even before death. Ephesians 2, chapter 6, says that those who have been saved are seated even now with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 6. And so it all comes down to, what does the first resurrection mean here in Revelation 20? And I think it's talking about regeneration, becoming a Christian, being born again, being united by faith to Jesus, synced up with him, and in that point you're like spiritually raised to new life. When a person becomes a Christian, he's or she is spiritually resurrected and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 says that we've been raised with Christ. So let's look more closely. I'm making you guys think, all right? Look at the text. Think. Use your minds. Follow along. Work hard. Look more closely at what it says here. Into verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. I think this means that the first resurrection is coming to life to reign with Christ during this age. And then the implied second resurrection happens at the end of the age. Some say that come to life has to mean the same thing in both sentences, which are right next to each other. You can't have a spiritual resurrection be the first resurrection, then a physical resurrection be the second resurrection. It has to mean the same thing. I don't think so. I think this is exactly what this is saying. The first resurrection is a spiritual coming to life as you're joined to Jesus. The second resurrection is the general resurrection when all bodies are raised at Christ's return and assigned to their eternal lots, which we're going to look at next week. That's why verse 6 says so emphatically, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." If you've had this first resurrection happen to you, you're blessed over such. The second death has no power. All right, so just like there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, there's also a first death and a second death. And the first death is physical. All will undergo it unless you're alive at the return of Christ. But the second death is spiritual. So we have a physical death and a spiritual death here. Why can't we have a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection there? So the second death is spiritual. The first death is physical. The second death is the horrific, eternal punishment of separation from the favorable presence of God that's meted out after the second resurrection. And here's the thing. Only those who haven't experienced the first resurrection will experience the second death. Only those who haven't experienced the first resurrection will experience the second death. The first resurrection exempts you entirely from the second death. Have you heard the saying that goes something like this? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. It's a good bumper sticker. If you are never born again, that is, you're just born and you live, but you're never born again. You never experience the first resurrection. You'll die twice. You'll die a physical death and later a spiritual death. But if you're born twice, that is, you're born physically and then you're born spiritually, you'll die, but then be resurrected physically to live forever. And the second death has no power over you. This is what Jesus means when he said, I'm the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes. I feel confident interpreting Revelation 20 this way because of John 5:25, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live, come to life. Same word. Jesus is saying that he sees a future day when he'll call the physical dead out of their tombs to come to life, some to eternal bliss, some to eternal death. But he says that a day is now here when spiritually dead can hear his voice and come to life. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've been spiritually resurrected, and now you're reigning with Christ as he's expanding his kingdom among the nations. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This priest-king language echoes Revelation 1, 5 to 6, the beginning of the book. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So those who have repented of their sins, put their faith in the crucified and resurrected King Jesus, are brought into his kingdom. They're graciously made to share in his rule. In this life, they share in his rule. After death, they share in his rule. And for all eternity, they share in his rule. And that priest-king role now involves expanding the kingdom of God out among the nations that Satan has been limited from keeping under his control. There's one more piece of the puzzle to put in place. Verses 7 to 10. These verses pertain to the end of the 1,000 years. The end of the millennium. The end of this present age of gospel proclamation among the nations. What should we expect just before and at the second coming of Christ? It says this: and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this is saying that during that little while when Satan is released from prison that verse 3 spoke of, he will be allowed to deceive the nations once again. And he will amass a large army from all over the earth to attack the people of God. Robert Mounts comments, apparently 1,000 years of confinement does not alter Satan's plans, nor does 1,000 years of freedom from his power change people's basic tendency to rebel against their creator. Satan and his grand force coming together to oppose God and his people is described as Gog and Magog. What the heck is that? Well, it's simply a reference back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can check it out in the Old Testament. There, an enemy from the north is described as descending on the unsuspecting Israelites who are enjoying peace in the land in the latter days, attacks them, and yet they're swiftly defeated. It's perfect. Perfect background for this epic battle being described here at the end of time. What this is saying is that at some point, Satan will be allowed to mount a last-ditch effort, right, to destroy the people of God. We should not be surprised by persecution or even a great tribulation period where it seems that the church could be eradicated. But that period is just a little while. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then look at how it ends. I love this. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan hates the church, but he doesn't stand a chance, right? Satan's power is currently limited, and it will one day be completely eliminated. That's what this is saying. Jesus will come back and put an end to Satan. Finally and forever, the devil will be destroyed. His kingdom will be kaput. That's what this is saying. That's hopeful. So that's the big picture that we get from Revelation 21 to 10. Do you see the big picture? I know I got into the details, but I'm trying to show you the big picture. Christ's first coming, 1,000 years, Satan released, Christ's second coming, Satan gone. That's the big picture. We're living in that. That's the reality you and I live in right now. Now, only in this passage do we find any New Testament teaching about a millennium. It's the only place it's mentioned. A lot of people have taken different positions on this. And I'll just say, after I did all my best to convince you of this reading, which I think makes the most sense, I could be wrong. I could be wrong about these 10 verses. Maybe it is saying that there will be some kind of future millennial kingdom on earth before the second coming. I don't think so, but maybe. God's extended things before. We've gotten to a place and it's like, oh, well, this is going to actually be more complicated than you thought. He could do that again. If there's another stage before the new creation, final state, oh, well, I don't care. No skin off my teeth. But I think that the schema that I laid out from this passage really seems to be the schema that the rest of the New Testament causes us to expect. When you look at how it's supposed to go down, the first coming of Christ, followed by an extended period of the already not yet reign of Christ, an expansion of his kingdom among the nations, leading up to a grand final conflict, and then the kingdom of Satan is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. That's kind of the big picture that the Bible gives us. Can I just take you to one other place really quickly? All right. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. I just have to show you this. All right, so Revelation's apocalyptic genre. It's symbolic. It's, you know, all that. So here's a more clear-cut didactic section of Scripture that says the same thing. And I want you to just see it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It starts off, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wants to do some clear teaching of what people should expect about the second coming. And then he says, "Don't be alarmed, thinking you've missed it. You can't miss it," right? Because first, there's going to be a great rebellion that's going to come led by this man of lawlessness. Look at verse 9. This man of lawlessness is identified with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. All right? But, look at verse 6. Currently, right now, he's being restrained. He's being held back. There's like a dam that's keeping him from coming in full force. In other words, he's bound. Right? But there's coming a time when he who now restrains him will move out of the way, let him come forward, let him swoosh in. He'll be, in other words, Satan will be released. He's bound. He'll be released. And then get this. This may be one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's hard to say because I have lots of them. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming." Isn't that a cool picture? In other words, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The second coming of Christ, he's holding them back right now, restrained, bound, out of the way, release him. Satan comes running out. He's gone. Jesus comes back, wins. It's over. Whew. Jesus is the unequaled, rightful king of the universe, and he will utterly destroy Satan simply by the breath of his mouth at his coming. He'll just blow him away. That's the big picture of the Bible. That's the big picture of the Bible. Satan's power is currently limited, will one day be completely eliminated. All right, here's the thing. I took a grad school class with Greg Beal on Book of Revelation in grad school, and I wrote an exegesis paper on this passage. So I've studied it. I'm giving you a little bit, but I know it probably feels like a lot of exegesis. This verse means this, and because I think you're smart people, and I want you to learn how to read the Bible. Pay careful attention to it. Think logically. Look at the text. Stare at it. Study it. Put it together. Think hard. I want you to do that, okay? I know this sermon's been heavy on exegesis. Admittedly, light on application. So let me just step back. I promise I'll be quick. 3 points of application that I hope will be encouraging that you can just grab a hold of after all that sort of walking through the text. 3 points. Number one, be sure to only die once. Please. Be sure to only die once. That's the big thing. That's the biggest thing here. Have you experienced the first resurrection? Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ? If not, what's stopping you from doing that today, right now? You can have a new life today. You can know that if you died tonight in your sleep, you'd be with the Lord. And when he comes back, and he will, you'll continue to reign with him forever. Don't be duped by the devil. This is God's world. You've rebelled against him. You deserve death. But Jesus died in the place of sinners and rose again. And if you put your faith in him, you'll be on the right side of history. If not, you'll be wiped out, eternally lost. Be sure you only die once. Be sure you only die once. I don't want anybody here today to undergo the second death. Number two, be evangelistically optimistic. How about that? Be evangelistically optimistic. This is the era of evangelism. If you're a believer, if you've been born again, you've undergone the first resurrection, you know it can happen to you. It can happen to others just like that. Don't be shy to share with others about the amazing grace of God in Christ. Don't be a pessimist. Don't think, oh, nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody's going to accept this. It's too weird. No. Satan's been bound. The gospel is advancing. And so expect overseas missionaries to have some success. Be eagerly anticipating reports from Dee and Sandy about people in that country coming to faith. We prayed for Uyghur people in prayer meeting that our missionaries, the innocents, expect to hear exploits of the gospel overseas. And expect some of your neighbors and co-workers to come to Christ. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Satan can't stop the spread of the gospel. So be evangelistically optimistic. Third, don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid of the future. So many people are afraid of where things are heading. And the book of Revelation freaks them out. We've already seen that if you've been born twice, you don't have to fear death. Even if you're beheaded, your soul will still be in the throne room. And we've seen that you don't have to fear everyone rejecting you. Some will hear and believe. And you don't have to fear the world going to pot and the church crumbling, because whatever lies ahead, and there will be some hard times, Christ will sustain you through it. It will be a very short period, relatively speaking. And in the end, Christ will come again and poof. Satan will be completely eliminated, and you will have forever joy. All right? Make sure you only die once. Be evangelistically optimistic, and don't be afraid of the future. Continue meditating on this passage. And then as we sing these next two songs, if you're part of the people of God, if you are in that beloved city that's mentioned here, that is you, a baptized member of the local church. This is a meal that we eat together every Sunday to remember Christ's death on our behalf. We proclaim that until he comes again. He situates us between these two bookends of history. And we remember that when he died, we died. We're in him as he's in us as we ingest this together. We're united to Christ. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised with him to new life. All the judgment that we deserve is exhausted on the cross. All those things come into focus at this Lord's table. So take it seriously. Take it prayerfully. You can come up and grab the elements and take them back to your seat. And let's wait and let's do it together as a body after we sing these two songs.